We'll go ahead and get started. We're going to be in Romans 13 this morning. So we're coming off a little bit of a break, so we'll do a little bit of review, but not too much. And then chapter 13 is actually really short, so we've got plenty of time for discussion, questions. We'll try to work through it together a little bit, show our work a little bit more maybe than we normally do, without getting lost in the details. But let me pray for us, and then we'll jump into Romans 13. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and thank you for the sunshine, and just for the reminder every morning that you have created this world, that you're in control of it, the mercy that you show us, the opportunity that we have to study your word. We just thank you and praise you for that. We come confessing that, especially in light of 13, that we don't always recognize your authority in our lives, and just pray that as we walk through this passage, we would have a greater desire to submit to you and the way that you've ordered things, a greater desire to love one another, and to be prepared for the day that you return. And so we look forward to that day, but while we wait, we pray that you would help us as we are more and more conformed into the image of your Son. Just pray that your Holy Spirit would give us guidance this morning and be at work in each one of our lives in the areas that we need your help and that we need change. So please be with us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So this morning we get into the popular topic of submission, which really in our culture today may be one of the most or least popular topics you could possibly talk about. So I'm just curious, what are some perceptions either you've heard or that you think this world has just when they hear the words submit, submission, be subject to? What are some of those perceptions from a worldly perspective?
Control.
Good. So immediately when you say submit, you're saying someone else is in control, right? And that's completely contrary to this world's thinking where you're your own master. You decide what works for you. Any idea of submission to anyone or anything is foreign. What else?
You make yourself vulnerable.
Okay, good. Yeah, so there's an element of almost weakness, right? Like only a weak person would submit, would allow themselves to be placed under someone else's authority. Any other ones?
Slavery.
Yeah. Yeah, the reality is authority has been abused. Right, and so we automatically think of if you're submitting, then you're placing more value on the one who's above, who's in a position of authority, and the one who's submitting is of lesser value, because in history that's been seen at times. The Bible has a lot to say about submission, right? What are some ways we're called to submit in the Bible?
Wives to husbands.
Yeah, wives to husbands, to one another. To church leadership, to government leadership. You'll find submission in Paul. He talks about it here. He brings it up again in Titus. Peter has a passage in 1 Peter 2 that's very similar to the passage we'll have this morning. Jesus talks about submission, right? Talks about the role of authority, even in government instances. So even though it's not necessarily a popular topic, it is a biblical topic. And I think what we'll see as Paul applies it directly to government authorities, it spans out even more broad than that, right? So authority, submission to authority in our lives is an indicator of what kind of submission we have to God in a lot of ways. And so I think that can be a test for us as we look, where in my life do I reject authority, and is that a sign of maybe my attitude towards God as well? And I have to admit, maybe this is an element of God exposing sin in you the longer you go. I feel like I used to submit to authority really well, and I feel like, not so much at the church, because Jim is perfect, he's easy to submit to, but in jobs I found when I disagreed with my boss, it was much harder to submit, and it could be just that I've always been that way, and I just didn't realize it, and in growth I now have, but it's hard to do sometimes, especially when you don't agree. So we'll talk about, we'll clarify what submission means and doesn't mean, but as we work through this passage today, that's where he starts. That's where Paul starts. But he also talks about loving one another. He talks about the end times. So just in structuring today, we'll look at 13, 1 through 7, which will be submission to authority. And then we'll go 13, 8 through 10, loving one another. And then 13, 11 to 14, we'll say living in the day. As Paul kind of draws on that contrast between darkness and light and night and day. Okay? But before we do that, let's just back up, like I said, and just review really quickly on how we got here. So the book of Romans is divided up primarily into two major sections, 1 through 11, and then 12 through 16. We talked last week about one of the major indicators at the beginning of 12 that he's transitioning is he says, I appeal to you. So he's kind of inserting himself into this. He's gone through all of these doctrines, right? And in 1 through 11, he deals primarily with a vertical relationship. So how are we made right with God? In 12 through 16, he starts to deal with horizontal relationships, okay? And we talked about how, although it's two different focuses, it's still one gospel, right? He's not saying, okay, this is all the important stuff where we can argue about doctrine and all these different things. What is, original sin? How is God sovereign over salvation? Those things are in 1 through 11, but his whole point has been driving through to get to 12 through 16 because he wants to promote unity in the church, okay? So 12 through 16 are not just an add-on to Paul's systematic theology. This is the goal of the letter. He uses 1 through 11 as the basis for the unity that he's going to ask for, okay? So in 12, we started off with that opening appeal. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, he's drawing on everything he said to this point, and he wants them to offer themselves as a living sacrifice. So he's calling on them to be devoted to God in all areas of life, right? He uses all that language that's similar to the Old Testament sacrificial system. But now we're offering ourselves, our own bodies, our own minds, rather than an animal in a temple by a priest, right? So we're to devote ourselves to God by renewing our mind. And so I think 12, 1 through 2 kind of flavors everything that follows. So in 12 through 16, as he deals with different topics, we kind of need to keep in mind that the appeal is to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. This is what it's going to look like in some specific areas. Okay, so in chapter 12, he goes to spiritual gifts. How do you offer yourself as a sacrifice devoted to God in serving one another with the gifts that God has given you? And then he talks about genuine love. He talks about blessing those who persecute you rather than cursing them. And then he goes on to encourage them not to be wise in their own sight. Don't seek evil for evil. Don't get vengeance. Let God do that. Before in 13, going to these new topics. But we're still kind of underneath that umbrella of what it looks like to devote your life to God in these areas, okay? So the major question is, why submission to authority, and specifically government authority? How, if its overall purpose of the book is to promote unity, how does this topic help promote unity in the church? And I'll just tell you, there's some scholars that go all the way to the point of saying 13, 1 through 7 wasn't written by Paul. It was inserted later by someone who wanted this to be a part of it. And you could find all kinds of wacky ideas out there. I don't think that's the case. We're coming at it trusting that this is God's word handed down to us. So, yeah.
All on the same page. You know, we may not all agree, but we're all going to give our allegiance when it doesn't contradict God's.
Yeah. Yep.
Also, in a way, since you're, pastors under God and you're under the pastor, also if you're submissive, then you're allowing God's word to get the pastor to you.
Okay, good. Yeah. So God has ordained, he's established things with order, right? And it's that way throughout our lives. It's not just government authority, and I think that's why in verse 7 he starts to expand out, and he goes beyond just taxes, but respect and honor, because this is something that should be a mark of our entire life. And when we're willing to live in submission to one another in the way that God has ordained that we submit, unity will follow because the body is functioning properly. It's almost the same argument he used with spiritual gifts. Right, if every part is in proper relation to one another, there will be unity. And so I think that's why he moves into submission to authority in 1 through 7. So let's read that section, and then we'll talk a little bit about that. So 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Okay, so if we just look at Paul's overall train of thought in this section, he starts off in 13 with an imperative, and what's in verse 1, what's the imperative? Be subject, right? So there's an imperative, be subject. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And then if you jump down to verse 5, he says, therefore one must be in subjection. So we really, from verse 1 to verse 5, just restates the primary imperative of the paragraph, right? Be subject, be in subjection. Everything that follows in 2 through 4 is really just grounding this. He's providing support for his argument before coming back to it in verse 5. So you can almost look at if there was a above the surface and beneath the surface of 1 through 7, this is up here. He could have just as easily moved on, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience, and then moved on. But instead of doing that, he provides his reasoning so we can kind of see where is he coming from. Why is it that we should be subject to the governing authorities? So the first question is, what is subjection? What is submission? Okay, because notice he doesn't say, let every person obey, let every person follow. He says, let every person be subject. So what comes to mind when you think of subjection? Now, not necessarily from a worldly perspective like we talked about before, but from a biblical perspective. What is submission to authority? Okay, so yeah, so almost I've heard it kind of summed up as a single-minded obedience, right? So like a slave with a master. Good?
Yeah. If you're subject, then you don't think of yourself that law doesn't apply to me.
Yeah. Yeah, you recognize the complete authority that you're under. What it doesn't mean is necessarily that you're always going to agree, right? Yeah.
Can I give you the word picture?
Sure.
So the verb we've got is a form of hupotasso, which the word picture is it's under rower, and it refers to when they had the ships, and you would mm-hmm. have the rows of galley slaves rowing. And so you're following somebody else's lead. You're not
okay.
rowing on your own.
Good.
You're not doing your own thing.
Good. Yeah. No, that's good. And again, you can kind of see where that promotes unity, right? If everyone's doing their job, the boat's going in the right direction. It's moving along. And so, like I said, it doesn't always mean that you're going to agree. It doesn't mean that you can't work to change things, right? You can be subject to, you can be submissive while also seeking to improve things. It doesn't mean to sin if they tell you to. We'll deal more specifically with that on some questions that may come up based on some of Paul's teachings. I think primarily it's to recognize your subordinate place. Recognize that you are not the ultimate authority. Someone else is. And like I said, how we think of the authorities that God has placed in our lives now is probably a pretty good indicator of how we view God's authority, right? It's not wrong necessarily to seek clarification from God. God, why is this happening? To wonder. But there's different ways of doing it without being rebellious. Okay? So I think it would usually include obeying, but not necessarily always. And that's the one exception to the rule. And that's where the image of the master and the slave, as we think about it in America, is a distorted view of slavery, right? Or of submission, because it was abused. For us as believers, recognizing that the government or any other authority in our lives is not the ultimate authority, because even they've been placed there by God, which is where Paul will go, we test everything that we're told to do against God's word. And we have biblical example of that that we'll look at. Now, he does tend in this passage to focus on government, right? He's talking about governing authorities. There are some principles that can extend beyond that, but that is his primary concern. What are, if you think of two extreme responses to government authority, what would the two extremes be? So on one end,
mindless obedience.
Yeah, it's mindless obedience, and even government's the answer. And if we can just have the right leader with the right law at the right time, everything will be perfect, right? And so we can almost place too much hope in government. What's the other extreme? Rebellion. Yeah, we're going to resist and rebel and overthrow. Okay? And those are both wrong. Okay? And I think that's where Paul takes us. That we can be subject to without putting our hope in the government, and we can also hold fast to God's will without rebelling against the government. Okay? And there will be times where we'll have to use wisdom. This is part of what it means to have a renewed mind. It doesn't mean the Bible answers every question we're ever going to have about every topic, but it means we have a new way of thinking so we can take these principles and apply them to specific areas. So for example, just looking ahead to where we're going, in 8 through 10, he talks about loving one another, and he talks about what it means to think of others more important than yourself, those kind of things. Without chapter 14, where he'll go into essentially how we deal with people who have different convictions on things, we should be able to take the principle of loving one another that he's already said, and even if he hadn't written chapter 14, know how to handle that kind of situation. Now, he gets specific, and he tells us in this instance where one, whether it's days or food, whatever it may be, this is how you should handle it in the church. He's already given principles that could be applied to it. Okay, so this is part of what it means to have a renewed mind, is to have wisdom that then takes principle and applies it to specific situations. So there really isn't, you know, if you think about the dilemma that Dietrich Bonhoeffer found himself in, those who in America's own history with the Revolutionary War on what role they should play in rebellion against England, every situation is a little bit different, and I think believers can come to different conclusions on what their role should be, what their response should be. And part of it is how do we apply our renewed mind to these areas, okay? But the reality is our kingdom is not of this world. So either putting too much faith in government or saying, I don't obey any government and I'm going to move to the middle of nowhere in Montana, and as long as you leave me alone, we're okay. But if you come after me, I'm going to fight back. Both of those are wrong, right? Because our kingdom isn't of this world. Our kingdom is from above. Okay? So now in the rest of the second half of verse 1 through 4, he's just going to strengthen and support his argument. So let's see what he says. He says, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Okay, so Paul does this a lot where he says, there's none of this except for this one thing. So he says, there's no authority except from God. And how by doing that, he highlights the fact that God is the only authority. Right? It's the same thing in Matthew when the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub. They say he doesn't cast out any demons except by the power of Beelzebub. So their first statement isn't actually true, but the exception helps highlight their accusation against him. Same thing here. Paul says there's no authority except the authority that comes from God. So everyone who's been placed in authority has been placed there by God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. So not only is he the source of the authority itself, but he's the one that instituted the person who's in that place of authority. Okay, and that should completely change how we look at every leader that we are under, good or bad. And you see this throughout the Bible with Pharaoh being raised up for a specific purpose. You see it even with David. So when Nathan's rebuking him, he's reminded, I, God, put you in this place. Right? You didn't get to this place of power on your own. I did it. We see it in Revelation. So even when the beast comes, so flip over to Revelation 13, just because I think this is important as we think about the end times and just what our thinking should be even as things get more difficult in the world. So starting at verse 5 of chapter 13, "And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was also allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. Okay, so even the beast is given the authority that it has. Okay, so we can recognize that all authority comes from God. Not only that, the person is placed in the position of authority by God. Okay, and so that should change the way, just our thinking of authority. Our natural inclination as fallen human beings is to be rebellious. Right? You can see it in kids, you can see it in adults. Anybody in a position of authority, that's just an opportunity to rebel against the authority, right? Knowing it came from God, knowing that person, the specific person, has even been put there by God, should change the way that we think and interact with the authority in our lives. Okay, so that leads him then, in verse 2, to I think his first major point. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Okay, so be subject, because to resist is to resist God. It's not about just resisting to the leader that you think you're resisting, right? Because he's been placed there by God, because his authority has come from God, because he's been placed in the specific position by God, when we resist them, we resist God. Okay, and so we need to recognize our submission is bigger than we may have thought. Okay? But then he goes on and he gives another reason. And those who resist will incur judgment. Okay, so not only should we submit because God has put them in the place that they're in, there's also an element of fear, right? Part of the role of the government is to bring justice. And so those who resist will incur judgment. Now the question becomes, is this judgment from God? Is it judgment from the governing authorities? And I don't think we should separate the two. I think it's primarily, as he'll go on to explain the power and the function of the government, primarily the judgment that will come from the governing authorities, but even that is coming from God, right? They're just carrying out the authority that God has given them. Okay, and so we have two primary reasons to be subject. We don't want to resist God, and we don't want to face judgment, either in this life or in the life to come. Okay. So then he goes on to describe what is the purpose of government. Right? Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Okay, so their purpose is to stop bad conduct and promote good conduct. Now, we know that doesn't always happen, and that's why this topic is not as easy as just applying this. But the reality is, God has given them the authority to judge wrongdoing and to reward good, and that's what they're to do. And he says they've been given the sword, and they've been given the sword not in vain. And I think, I don't want to get into the issue of whether or not the government has the right to take someone's life, but it seems to be the basis of what he says, is that they have the right to determine if someone takes someone else's life, a life that's been made in the image of God, they have the right to then take life. That's part of what the government authority given by God is. As ministers of God, as servants of God, they have that right. They've been given that right, and it was not in vain. Okay, so the question becomes, what about governments that don't work this way, right? I mean, that's kind of the hard thing to work out. Because we know government often actually punishes good and promotes evil. And the most obvious example of that is Nazi Germany. So what was the response to be there? And so as we try to think, okay, what's Paul's point? It could be that Paul's just naive, that he has an overly optimistic view of government, and he thinks all governments function the way they should. I think clearly,
Roman emperors were like pure.
Yeah,
good.
Yeah. I mean, setting Christians on fire to burn the city down and then blaming Christians for the fire. Yeah, that. I don't think that's the case. He also knew, I mean, he knew the story of Jesus' death, right? It was not justice being carried out in a worldly sense. It could be that he's only speaking to the Romans and that he's writing during a time. So Nero is the ruler, and things weren't as bad at this point when he's writing Romans as they're going to get. So he's writing in a good time when he still has positive thoughts about the government. Could be that he's saying, as much as a government functions the way God has ordained, this is the way we should respond. And it's probably a little bit of an element of both of those last two. I mean, I think in a way, I mean, he's writing into a specific situation. He does want us to obey governments that function properly. But I think he understands the Roman emperors were not exemplary leaders all the time. And again, you'll see that Nero, very, very soon after the book of Romans was written, will have a very severe persecution against Christians. Because in the first century, early on, the Roman government really didn't see the distinction between Jews and Christians yet. They still kind of operated underneath the protection that the Jews had been given. But the more removed they came, the more the distinction became apparent, and persecution began to come both from Jews and from Romans. Okay, and then that's when you start to see leading up to the destruction of the temple in 70, and Christians being blamed for burning down Rome, basically. Being accused of being atheists because they only believed in one God. The fact that they took part in this Lord's Supper, they were cannibals, you know, eating human flesh. And so all these stories kind of began to grow about what was happening in Christian circles, and the persecution increased along with that. But I think primarily what he wants is to recognize the place that God has given government, and specifically, but authority in general in ordering this world, which again will usually mean obedience, even when they're not operating and functioning the way they should as a government instituted by God. Okay. So then, what can you think of any biblical examples that we have of not obeying governing authorities because they're telling us to sin?
Peter.
Yep, and what?
When they were arrested and told to stop speaking about Jesus. Is it right for us to listen to God or
Peter? Yeah, so Acts 5, Peter says, we can't stop preaching because we're not going to obey you, we're going to obey God. God has told us to preach, we're going to obey. And so they resist authority. Yep.
Daniel.
Yeah.
When the Babylonian king said, nobody's allowed to pray to anybody but me, Daniel not only prayed, he went up on his roof.
Yeah.
In full view of.
Yeah. Yeah, Daniel, another really good example of, I recognize your authority, but I also recognize that your authority comes from God, right? It's not your authority, it's God's authority given to you. So what you tell me to do, I'm going to place and I'm going to test against the ultimate authority, which again goes back to Romans 12:2, that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So that everything that we're taught can be tested against what does God say? And then that's how we know the proper response. Yeah. Yeah. Good. And then you get into the issues of did they lied in some ways, they twisted the truth, however you want to say that, in order to obey and not carry out something evil. And that's where I say we have a general principle, obey. There are exceptions when it's contrary to God's will. And then beyond that, I think it's wisdom applied to different situations. And we have to think through that. That's part of why we have Scripture. It's why we have the Holy Spirit. It's why we have a corporate body to work through these things together so that people can sharpen us in our thinking. Do you think there's ever a point where a Christian should rebel? So you think of Nazi Germany. Bonhoeffer had quite an internal struggle, not just about avoiding taking part in what the Nazis were doing. I think that's clearly an acceptable thing to do. I think he fled to America in order to avoid being drafted. But then to actively pursue the assassination of Hitler, that's another step down the road in rebellion. Do you have any thoughts or on what guidelines there are there for that? No? It's okay. I don't know. And people disagree on what Bonhoeffer should and shouldn't have done. Again, I think we seek wisdom so that we know when we're in that position, which who knows what our world has to for us, but and we even have some things where maybe paying taxes goes to money, sends money to things that we don't support, and so we're already kind of in this situation, and we've got to think about at what point do you rebel to the point of saying no, I'm not doing it, and again, I think that's where conscience can come in, and I think that's why in verse 5, he introduces the idea of conscience. So he says, he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection. So he returns to his first command, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Right? And conscience isn't always something that we talk about a lot. But it's a topic that's all over. I think it's Paul uses the word 20 times, I think, in his letters. And again, something like Romans 14, he doesn't use the word, but the idea is definitely there that someone should not do something against their conscience. And I think what he's doing in doing that is this is just restating this, right? So therefore, be in subjection, not only for the sake of fear, right? Not only because you're avoiding judgment, but also for conscience, because now you recognize their authority is from God. Okay, it goes beyond just avoiding fear and goes to the point of recognizing if I rebel against this authority, I'm rebelling against God, and hopefully that pricks my conscience. Okay, and just a couple thoughts on conscience. I did a little bit of reading just because, again, I think it's something that we don't necessarily talk a ton about. But here are just some ways that the conscience is described in the New Testament. Our conscience can be good, it can be clean, pure, cleansed, it can be weak, wounded, defiled, it can be encouraged to sin, it can be evil or guilty, and it can be seared. And you almost see a progression in those, right? From weak to seared. It can bear witness, it can judge, it can lead us to act in a certain way. But our conscience is primarily our awareness of what we believe about right and wrong, okay? And so he says, now that you know this, do it for the sake of conscience too, because you know it's the right thing to do. Don't do it just to avoid wrath. And I think Paul will go here because the ultimate goal of obedience in the Bible is not fear of judgment, right? The ultimate goal of obedience is to please the God who's shown us mercy. And it's the same thing with our kids, right? There are times when my kids obey out of fear. They don't want to be punished. But that's not my goal. I don't want them to stop there. Ultimately, I want them to obey because they want to, right? Because they recognize we love them. We got a long way to go with our kids. But I think that's why Paul introduces that idea here. Because the goal of obedience and submission to authority is not just out of fear, but also because we want to please the God who's shown us the mercy of chapters 1 through 11. Yeah.
Quick note in my Bible is that the conscience is the soul's warning system.
Good. Yeah. And there's a danger in going against conscience, right? Right? The warning system is telling you something's off, something's off, something's off. When we ignore it, I think that's why that progression from weak to wounded all the way to seared, that a conscience can be seared to the point where that warning system doesn't work anymore. And that's why we need to be not conformed to the world, but transformed through new thinking. Okay, so any questions or any thoughts on verses 1 through 5? The good thing about this chapter, not only is it pretty straightforward, but it's also pretty short, so there's not a whole lot of debate on most of this stuff. Some of the debate comes into how does it practically apply to life. Okay, so then in verse 6, I think he goes basically to an example. Basically, you already know this and you already do this. In verse 6, he says, "For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing." So he's saying, look, you know you're not your own authority because you pay taxes. You have to. If you didn't, there would be punishment. Okay, so now just put into practice what you already know in taxes. Take and apply that to other areas. And I think that's why in verse 7, he starts to move beyond taxes, because his main point isn't just about governing authorities or taxes or revenues, as it says in verse 7. But he goes on and says, pay respect to whom respect is owed and honor to whom honor is owed. And that does apply to governing authorities, but it also applies throughout our life. And this is a place where I think Paul uses a way to transition. He's been talking about authority. He introduces the idea of debt and paying what you owe. He kind of finishes that authority topic off by moving on from taxes, and now he's into his new subject, which is, what do you owe to people, right? Because then he goes into verse 8, owe no one anything, which is his next command. So everything in 1 through 7 can be summed up in this commandment with all kinds of reasons why. And then in verse 8, we get the next command, which is, owe no one anything, and he does the same thing. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Right? So exclude everything else and highlight this one thing. Let your only unpaid debt be love to one another. Not unpaid because you're not loving, but a debt that can never be fully and finally paid. Okay? It's never going to end before Christ returns. So that's the only debt that's going to continue on. I don't think verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other, is a blanket statement about taking any debt on. He's already said, pay to all what is owed to them, right? Now, I think what he's saying is, don't take on debt that you can't pay back, right? So be responsible and don't default on the debts that you owe. But the only debt that goes unpaid and that remains outstanding is the debt of love. Okay, and so he transitions into this section to talk about loving one another.
Like, you should never consider, okay, I've checked the box.
Right.
Loving one another, I'm done.
Yeah. And I think, so what he goes into, in chapter 8 through 10 is kind of structured in this way. So except, no one anything except love. Same thing, now he's going to give his reasoning. And he's going to give how it is that he comes to that conclusion. So in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. In verse 10, he comes back to that same point. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling the law. So you have the inclusio of love fulfilling the law. The question is, how is it that love can fulfill the law? I'm sure the Jews in Rome were thinking, there's 613 commands to obey, not to mention all the ones that the Pharisees have been stacking on top of those. And Paul, you're going to boil it all down to love for each other? Isn't this just promoting, go do whatever you want, as long as you call it love, you're good? Well, a couple things. He's already talked about what genuine love looks like, right? Back up in chapter 12, let love be genuine. It means hating evil, clinging to what is good, loving one another with brotherly affection, showing honor to one another. So he's already clarified what love is. But I think what he's saying, I think the key word is fulfill, right? He doesn't say the one who loves another has kept the law or does the law. Because remember, in chapter 7, he's already said, don't return to the law. So it would seem odd for Paul to say, don't place yourself under the bondage of the law, but then to just go sum up the law in a different term and say, obey that law, right? So I think he's purposeful in the words that he uses, and I think fulfill is the key word. Okay, so when you hear the word fulfill, what do you think of?
Complete.
Okay, good. Very good.
I think about the spirit of the rule.
Okay.
Law.
So it's kind of a refocusing of the law, okay, down to its true kind of intent. Yeah, okay, good. We probably a lot of times think of fulfillment as prediction, looking forward, and then somewhere in the New Testament, the prediction lands and it's fulfilled, right? It comes true. The New Testament doesn't use fulfill actually that often in that way. It primarily has the idea of completeness, that something has been brought to its goal, its purpose. Yeah. I had a professor that used the analogy of all the mile markers on the interstate as you're on your way to Disney World. They're all pointing you in the right direction, right? They're leading you to an end. When you get to Disney World, they've fulfilled their purpose. They've completed their purpose. So like when Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So when you get to Disney World, the mile markers don't disappear. They're still there, but their purpose has been made complete, right? They've been used in the way they were supposed to be used. And I think it's the same way in the New Testament. Okay, another analogy is a caterpillar. Once it becomes a butterfly, right? That it's been, it moved along in this process for a purpose, but the time came for it to turn into a butterfly. And so now it should act like a butterfly, right? It's fulfilled the purpose of the caterpillar. And now as it operates as a butterfly, it's fulfilling that purpose. So it's a retroactive looking back. When you love one another, you obey the law, or you fulfill the law, sorry. Bad choice of words. When you love one another, you fulfill the law. Not because you're thinking, okay, how do I obey the law now? What are all these things I need to do? It's by loving one another, almost by default, you fulfill the law. Okay? And I have a quote. It's a little bit longer, so hopefully you can follow it, but I think this is a good good way of describing what New Testament obedience looks like in relation to the law. It says, Paul does not prescribe Christian behavior with reference to the law. He describes the fruit of their behavior with a retroactive reference to the way it conforms to the law and thus amounts to its fulfillment. Ironically and paradoxically, those who live under the law bear fruit resulting in sinful passions, transgression of the law, and death. Right? That's chapter 7. While those who have died to the law bear fruit that amounts to law's fulfillment. Only those under the law are required to do the law, while the result of the obedience of those not under the law fulfills the law. Okay, so I know that's a lot of back and forth. But the point is, we're not focusing on how can I keep the law? I need to do all these things to keep the law. The point is, when you love one another, you have fulfilled the law. Okay, and if that distinction isn't clear, doesn't make sense, then that's okay. I think he boils it up. He says in verse 9, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, shall not murder, shall not steal, shall not covet, and any other commandment. So he uses basically the horizontal relational commandments, and any other commandment you'd want to lump on there is summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So we don't obey those commandments because they're commandments. We obey them because they're ways of loving one another. Okay? Any questions on that? I know that's, that quote especially is long and kind of convoluted. But. Okay. Well, he moves in 11 through 14, and there's a little bit of, it's a little bit vague on how he gets to this topic. He says, at least in the ESV, it says, besides this, you know the time. And so he says, almost besides the things I've already said, you know the time. Does anybody have a different translation than the ESV? An NIV or NASB? A lot of translations insert, do this because you know the time. And the question is, what is the this referring to? Is it referring back or is it referring forward? So is it referring back to all these commandments, do this knowing the time is near? Or is it looking forward to the fact that because you know the time is near, and then he's gonna move on in this last section to talk about walking in the day? Ultimately, I don't think it matters because I think we get to the same point. Okay, so besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Okay, so this last section, he kind of gives three indicatives followed by three imperatives. Okay, so the first three indicatives, besides this, you know the time. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Okay, so he's going to use the day-night idea. Right? The time to wake up has come. And then in verse 12, he uses it again. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Okay, in between there, he explains what this image is supposed to be telling us. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Okay? Now, I think the salvation he's talking about there is talking about our future salvation. Okay? The time of Christ's return. He uses day a lot, which should draw our mind hopefully back to the day of the Lord as it's used in the Old Testament. And Paul actually uses the day of the Lord often in his own writings. So he's talking about the return of the Lord. Because salvation, because his return is nearer to us now than when we first believed, in the second half of verse 12, so then, therefore, then he gives us three imperatives. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not sexual immorality and sensuality. And then he throws in two that almost stand out as not fitting, right? He's talked about kind of these sensual sins, but then he goes to quarreling and jealousy. They're just as much behavior of the night, of darkness, than the other things he's listed. And they do the exact opposite of what Paul is trying to do. He wants to promote unity. Quarreling and jealousy or strife do the opposite of that. Okay, so he lumps those in even with things like drunkenness and sexual immorality. He tells us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So there's kind of three images. I think the first one is Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. It's almost take off your pajamas and put on your body armor, right? It's time for battle. It's time to live in the battle. The second imperative, let us walk properly in the daytime, right? So we're living, we're walking in the light. That should be our lifestyle. It's an ongoing thing. Because of the world that we live in, the age that we live in, like he talked about at the beginning of chapter 12, we battle the old self. We have to view every day as a battle and as every day as a walk, right? It's a process. It's an ongoing thing that we continue in. Then in 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So be clothed in him every day. Okay, so he uses those three images, the battle imagery, the walking imagery, and the clothing imagery. And make no provision for the flesh, your old self, the self that's in Adam, to gratify its desires. Okay, so we should, by understanding the times we live in, we should live differently. So there's a lot of stuff out there on the end times, and that's a good thing to try to understand. I want to know what's this going to look like, and the book of Revelation should not be ignored just because it's hard to understand. But if we're doing it for the sole purpose of understanding the end, and that's it, I think we're missing the point, right? Because Paul, just flip over to 1 Thessalonians. I think this is one of the clearest places where he does this. Knowing the end should change how we live now. Okay, so in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Okay, so he says, we don't know when it's going to come, but it's going to come, right? The fact that the certainty of the end is what leads us to be prepared and awake. And Jesus did the same thing. When the disciples asked him, when are these things going to happen? His answer is basically, be ready, right? He doesn't give them all the answers they're looking for. He just says, be ready, be awake. Okay, and Paul does the same thing. It should lead to a changed life now. Just one more quote. On the certainty of the event, our faith is grounded. By the uncertainty of the time, our hope is stimulated and our watchfulness aroused. Okay, so we have certainty in the event, which is what gives us faith. The uncertainty is what keeps us prepared. Okay, so we live as if any day could be the day. So any questions or any thoughts on anything from the chapter? Or even going back into 12, since we were kind of covering back from a couple weeks ago.
What do you think about submission and authority? It says, was it 2 Peter?
Yeah, 2 Peter 2.
Husband and wife.
Mm-hmm.
Also, like, if the wife believes and the husband doesn't believe, then you are still to obey him, unless.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a principle that plays down into multiple situations, right? And we can take that to even the point that our children should apply that same standard. If my parents tell me to do something unbiblical, I'm going to obey Scripture over my parents. So there is a point of testing things against God's Word. Now, if my five-year-old tries to pull it, she better be really certain that she's right on what I'm telling her. All right. Well, let me pray for us, and we'll jump into chapter 14 next week. And again, keep in the back of your mind that idea of conscience, and even though the word isn't used, just how the conscience plays a role in what's right and wrong, and that at times, if you think of our conscience as this and someone else's as this, there are times when it overlaps, times when it doesn't, and it's wrong for this person to not do something or to do something that falls into this area for them, that maybe for another person is okay. But the reality is, going back to 12:1-2, if we're being transformed and renewed in our mind, the question is, what does God's word say? And the ultimate goal of all of this is that our conscience moves and is more and more in line with what God's commands are. Okay? And so there are things that would be wrong for me to do that God doesn't necessarily forbid. Okay? Because they go against my conscience. I shouldn't go against my conscience. But the goal is that my conscience becomes more and more like God's will. Okay? So that's what we're moving towards, and I think that's really the major principle of chapter 14 that we'll get into next week. Okay? So let me pray for us and we'll go. Heavenly Father, we recognize how far short we fall and just confess our own rebellion that remains in our hearts against authority, even against your word at times as we're convicted of things and we don't want to obey. So I just pray that as our minds are renewed and as we seek to become more and more like your son, that the way we think, the way we interact, the way we submit to those you've put in authority, the way we love one another, the way that we think about the return of Christ and being ready, I just pray that you would move us along in holiness, and that our consciences, our desire to do what's right would be more and more in line with what you've revealed to us, and that we'd remember that everything we do, every imperative that we've come across in the last couple of chapters are all based on the mercy that you've already shown us, and that we would respond in obedience to please you, to honor you and glorify you, and to take the message of your mercy to those around us who desperately need to hear the gospel. And so we just pray that you be with us as we go, as we take to and just think about some of the areas in our own lives that we need to put these things into practice. I pray that you would convict us where we need to be convicted, but also give us the ability and the empowerment through your spirit to obey and to be changed in those areas. So please be with us as we go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.